Thank you very much. All right, let's do our memory. I do have this memorized, but I don't try to do it by memory up front, because if I make a mistake, I mess everybody up. But a brother came to me and had me quoted, so I do know it. All right, let's say it together. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Sorry, it's the middle of the sentence. You have, you did very well. You have tomorrow. You have the rest of it to do for tomorrow. I don't think you'll regret memorizing that prayer. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your church, the one tangible thing in this world that is dependable. You have promised that the church will last till the end. And oh God, I just pray that you would help us to search diligently our commitment to this eternal body. And I just pray that if there's anybody here who is too individualistic to make their contribution to a corporate body, I pray, Lord, that somehow the emphasis of this class and the aid of your Holy Spirit would make a difference and enlist that person's help for this great kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to make a few comments about the last part of chapter 3. We gave it sort of short shrift yesterday. We were talking about inner strength, as you recall, and the way I pictured that is the inner part of a being, of your being, being perfectly harmonized. And I called attention to the fact that there's usually a war going on between the mind and the emotions. The mind is saying this is what you should do. The emotions are pulling in a different direction. And of course, if you yield to the emotions, then you really have a struggle, and the mind begins to generate rationalizations to justify the feelings. And you don't have inner strength. You're a weak person. And so the key is to allow God to renew us by our minds. That's an emphasis in Romans. It's an emphasis in Ephesians. It's an emphasis in Colossians. It's made very clear that God wants to, by his Spirit, influence our thinking and cause us to think his thoughts. And that's where it all begins. And then his grace gives the power to make the rest of the being correspond with what the mind is saying, if that's our commitment. And I pulled from Colossians to give you a picture of the characteristics of the man who has inner strength. He's a man of patience, and I told you the biblical definition for patience is cheerful endurance. Not just endurance, but cheerful endurance. Brother David brought that out this morning. That it's not just gritting your teeth and bearing it. It is cheerful endurance. There's cheer on your countenance in the midst of it all. And that deals basically, I told you, with circumstances. And then we still have people to deal with. And what you need there is long-suffering. Long-suffering. They'd never allow the treatment of people to drive you to bitterness. I meet a lot of people who have become bitter and cynical. And as they get older, they become more and more cynical. And they have all kinds of cynical comments to make about life and about people. They don't trust anybody. Don't let that happen to you. That's not the Christian. And then Colossians concludes that little list where it's related to this passage, saying that inner strength radiates joyfulness. And I told you, of course, that would be the case because grace and joy are related to each other. And if you don't have any grace, if you don't have any joy, that's an indication something is missing in terms of your supply of grace. And so there will be joyfulness. I just don't have any great hope for the person who claims to be a Christian who does not radiate the joy of the Lord. In fact, the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength, and I believe that. Now, we were talking a little bit about depth. Verse 17 says that you may, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. All right, Christ wants to dwell. There are many people that have Christ as an experience by fits and starts. He wants to dwell. He wants to settle down and be the permanent feature of your inner being. And for that to happen, it says it has to be done by faith. Okay? And I take that to mean that Christ will dwell in our heart if we continue to act upon our faith. There's a little quote that my son Jeffrey says that I made many times at home that I wasn't aware that I did. And here's the little quote. You make your decisions, and then your decisions make you. That's a sober reality of life. You make your decisions, and then your decisions make you. I see people who give the impression, well, I want to become a Christian someday, but you know, sometime later, what they don't know or realize is they won't be the same person when they get there. They will be a different person. They're assuming they're going to think the same thing and feel the same thing 10 years from now is what they're thinking and feeling now, and then they'll be able to make the decision that they're postponing now. They will not be the same person. You make your decisions, and your decisions make you. And when they get there, they won't probably do what they think they're going to do because they won't be feeling the same. They won't be thinking the same. They won't be the same person. And so Christ wants to settle down in our hearts and become a part of us. And the way that is done is by faith, responding to Him, His thoughts, His feelings, His will, allowing those to express themselves in our lives. And then that becomes our heart. Your heart is the sum total of the decisions you've made. It's another way of saying what I said in that quote. Every time you make a decision, it settles down in your heart as a desire. The Hebrew concept of the heart was that the heart was the seat of desire. And desire is what is at the bottom of your being, pretty much subconscious, but it works its way up into the conscious thought. And every time you make a conscious decision, it works its way down into the subconscious desire of your heart. And so if Christ is going to dwell, you're going to have to, by faith, keep acting upon what He is revealing to you. And that will condition your desires, and Christ will settle there and dwell in your heart. And when it's all said and done, it says you will be rooted and grounded in love. It's interesting how much emphasis there is on love here. It's a little bit like Peter says, after you have purified your souls unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Once the disciplines of life have run their course, whatever those disciplines are, the result is a purified heart. And a purified heart is a heart that is capable of genuine love. Our Anabaptist forefathers had this reputation. Sebastian Frank says they were people who clearly expressed faith, love, and the cross. That was what characterized them. That's what blesses me about their testimony. Rooted and grounded, so that the severe tests of life do not move you. I see so many people who are so different 10 years from now. I don't understand it. Well, I do understand it. They have not put their roots down into consistent obedience to what Jesus has told them. And they're not rooted. And every house will be tested. Matthew chapter 7 says, here's the man who's done what Jesus said. Here's a man who hasn't. And for both of them, the winds blow and the storms beat and the rains come and the floods come. And I think every person, the Lord wants to have your faith grow. And so I think every person faces severe tests in life. It might be a severe illness. It might be death. It might be enemies that just dog you constantly. Whatever. And as Brother David brought this out again this morning too, one of the soils, as soon as that starts happening, some people lose it because they haven't put down their roots in their response to Jesus. They're not deep. So put down your roots. And then it says, part of his prayer is that they would be able to comprehend with all saints the full dimensions of love. The breadth, God's acceptance of all nationalities. I'm just giving my thoughts on this. The length. The length that love will go, it goes the whole way to the cross of suffering. The height, it appropriates all the resources of heaven. The depth, it reaches down to the lowest depths of humanity. Love is all-encompassing. Its dimensions are endless. All right? And to know the love of Christ, How did Christ love? The best example I can think of is Judas. Now, Judas, at that Last Supper, if you study that Last Supper, he had an honored seat. He was apparently sitting to the left of Christ. There was an honored guest sitting to the right. Judas seems to have been sitting to the left because Jesus was able to dip the sop and hand it to him. And not only that, Jesus gave him the most honored gesture, gave him the sop. He washed his feet, I think. And none of the disciples seemed to know that he was a traitor. That's amazing. That for those years, those three and a half years, it says he was pilfering from the bag. He was stealing from the little kitty that they had. And he was a traitor the whole way through. And when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't all say, yeah, yeah, it's Judas. Yeah, we know who it is. They all said, who is it? Who is it? Jesus had treated him with all the love and impartiality he had treated the other disciples with. And that's tremendous, to be able to love that way, even an enemy like Judas. And Judas excommunicated himself. Those gestures on the part of Jesus finally got to Judas, and he got up and left, went out. Now it says this love is beyond knowledge. What do you mean? What do we mean beyond knowledge? Well, you have to understand that the word here for knowledge is the regular Greek word gnosis. And that's the Greek word for knowledge. But there's another Greek word used for knowledge here in this book and at other places in the New Testament. And like I said, I'm not a great scholar of Greek. I'm only going by what I have a Greek scholar friend, I told you, and he helped explain this to me. If you go over to chapter 4, verse 13, that word knowledge is this word. Epignosis. Now that prefix, I am told, means complete. I'm told that it's the intensive form of the word. Or you could say, Brother David, am I correct if I want to call this super knowledge? It's a knowledge that goes beyond the facts of the situation. When a person stands and is burned at the stake, and he stands there singing, the facts of that situation are tragic and there should be nothing joyful about them. But he's still singing. There's something going on in his being that has transcended the logic of the situation to the real reality of the situation. Am I making any sense? There's a reality that goes beyond logic. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about epignosis. We're talking about a person who has a love that goes beyond the logic of the situations where that love operates. And people looking on say, I don't understand this. And they don't. Because something is happening within the being of that person and his understanding and his appropriation of the reality that they can't get a hold of. It's beyond. And that is how this love is. I told you about Peter Miller yesterday. That's an example. Many examples like that history has shown us. There was a famous trumpeter one time whose music was just absolutely exquisite. And somebody asked him to explain his music. And he said, if I have to explain it, you don't have it. And that's sort of the way this is. All right. And then he goes on to say, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And see, part of the problem sometimes when we get into difficult situations, we start to explain the logic of the situation to justify the way we have responded. Well, I said that to him because you know what he said to me. I'm sorry, that's not epignosis. That's not epignosis. My children sometimes say, well, Dad, you don't know what he did to me. And I say, well, that's what forgiveness is. It's what he did to you. If he hadn't done anything to you, you wouldn't have to forgive him. Now that's logic. I don't even know if that's epignosis. All right, but anyway, the love that passeth knowledge, it says, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I think every person sitting here wants to be filled with all the fullness of God. But you must come to this appropriation before God can truly possess you with all his fullness. And that word fullness is interesting. That's the word pleroma, from which we get our word plutocrat. And maybe plutocrat doesn't mean anything to you, but that's an extremely wealthy, affluent person. It means crammed, full. So to be filled with the fullness of God is to be crammed full of God. All right? And so we have explained this process. We've explained inner strength. We've explained depth. We've explained being grounded in love, what that love is. We've explained the love of Christ. We've explained epignosis, a love that transcends the logic of the situation. And if a person is growing in that by responding to Christ honestly, he is filled with the fullness of God. All right? But I don't think it means individually because of what comes next. Paul here is trying to express the inexpressible in this next verse. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And so I think what he's talking about is a love that's comprehended, like he says earlier, we missed this, comprehended with all saints. This fullness of God is comprehended with all saints. You don't appropriate that by yourself. But you can't participate in that unless you have developed these qualities. So that pretty much concludes chapter 3. Now we move quickly into chapter 4, and we have to do all of chapter 4 in 35 minutes. We get into the practices of the reconciled life. And it's we now have reached the practical part of the book. How do you appropriate all these tremendous promises of these first three chapters, all these provisions in the heavenly realm that are made available to us, and all of the reconciliation that's pictured there. Yes. How do you appropriate that? Well, Paul now gets really, really practical. He says, I therefore. So the word therefore is there. It's related to these first three chapters. Because of all these provisions, because of the breaking down of the wall of partition, because of this mystery, this new body that Christ is creating and all of its possibilities, I beg you, and in Colossians it says he has great conflict for them, and the word there is the word for agony. Paul is desperate that they would be able to appropriate this. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, and the vocation is the mystery. The vocation is the church. The vocation is that particular cause, the expression of the kingdom of God in practical terms. He begs them that they walk worthy. What do we mean by worthy? Well, we mean, the word literally means balancing the scales. That your practice balances the provisions. We don't want a meager practice when we have such tremendous provisions. He says, I beg you that your walk would be commensurate with the provisions that have been made. And then he explains what's going to be involved. I think it's very interesting that every time Paul begins to talk about the gifts and things that God has given to the church, I think in every case, I didn't check them this morning, but I think in every case he starts off with a list like he has here. Because you know, if there's no, and we're going to talk about each of these, if there's no lowliness, if there's no meekness, if there's no long-suffering, if there's not any forbearance, then these things that were intended to be tools, useful tools, become weapons. And people pit their gifts against each other. I don't think there's anything that has made more trouble in the church than gifts, because of the way they get used and the competition that gets involved. And we might talk a little bit more about that. So, the first thing he says is walk in unity. All right? And the first thing he talks about there in relation to unity is the habit of humility. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. I think this was quoted here this week, but there's something that we should always remember when we quote these first two verses of chapter 12 of Romans. It says in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind," the very thing we're talking about, "that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now look at this. "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think." We're talking about a renewed mind. So this follows right from that. "Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Do you know that the first evidence of the renewed mind is a proper thinking about yourself? That's the first evidence of the renewed mind given here. He says you're to have a renewed mind, and the first thing he says is, think properly about yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, which is the tendency of our nature. All right? Humility. Neither the Greeks nor the Romans had a positive word for this characteristic. They did not think it was commendable for a person to have humility. The early Christians actually coined the term for humility. All right? And it's still not a popular trait. At Shippensburg University, I had a professor who said repeatedly, the key to success in life is to emphasize the perpendicular pronoun. That was his philosophy. That's what he tried to teach. He said, nobody else is going to look out for you. You're going to have to look out for yourself. And people constantly talk about how proud they are of their jobs, how proud they are of their children, how proud they are of their accomplishments. They're constantly flaunting the things that they have done. And it's a pride that must be done away with. The only antidote for a proper view of ourselves is to have a proper view of God. You see, if you compare yourself, what we tend to do is we compare ourselves with other people. I can do this better than that person, and I know more than this person, and that person's sort of stupid, and well, he has his quirks and his problems, and I have it together and nobody else does. How many know what I'm talking about? That's what we all tend to think. But we're doing what Paul says we're not supposed to do. We are not supposed to make those kinds of comparisons. The comparison is between us and God, or us and Christ. Isaiah one time had his focus on King Uzziah. He was one of the better kings of Israel. If you read about the history, he had great accomplishments and he did wonderful things. And Isaiah had a lot of hope for his nation based on this man. And then this man went into the temple to offer sacrifice and was stricken a leper and spent the rest of his time outside the camp saying, unclean, unclean, unclean. And finally he died. And when he died, Isaiah had nowhere else to look except to God. And when he looked at God, he said, I saw him high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. What's a train? What is it? It's a little piece of the end of the robe that drags on the floor. And he said, all that glory that we always talked about that was in the temple, it was just the train. And I saw God high and lifted up above the temple. And when I truly saw God, I fell on my face. The holiest man in Israel is on his face saying, I am unclean. If you do not have a proper view of yourself, you somehow have never seen a proper view of God. Job, who was probably the best man in his day, said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, after God finally confronted him. And Jesus said, without me, you can do... How many believe that? Now don't put your hand up unless you really believe it. How many believe that? Your churches will be... You'll be a great asset to your churches if you believe that. Humility is a proper view of self. The English word comes from the word humus. What is humus? What? Compost. Dirt. What's that?
Pure organic matter.
Well, I'm not sure how pure always, but anyway. All right. So,
The perfection we're going to read about here in chapter 4 will not be you alone. It'll be a corporate body. Only in the body do I find my completeness. I'm sorry to tell you, I'm learning to this at a very advanced age. I wish I'd have learned what I know now at the age of 20 or earlier. But I'm a type A personality. I've all my life given my whole heart to anything that I've done. And I have been pretty independent. And I've had to fall flat on my face more times than I would hate to admit to you. To finally learn that I need my brethren. And I can look back over my life and I can see some things that really, really, really I messed up badly. And I can remember somebody was trying to tell me, but I was not listening. We really do need each other. We are not complete. I don't have all the gifts. I don't have all the wisdom. I don't have all the knowledge. All right. So, some beautiful examples of humility is John the Baptist. They come to John the Baptist and they're worried about the fact that all his people are going over to Jesus. And he says, I must decrease and he must increase. That's tremendous. The gospel writers, it's interesting the humility you receive when you read their gospels. Matthew tells us he was a tax collector. The other writers don't tell you that. Matthew tells you that I was a despicable tax collector. Mark, who wrote Peter's account, omits the account of Peter walking on the water and his confession. That's omitted in Mark. There was a humility there. And John never mentions his own name. Well, the next characteristic, we must keep moving, is gentleness. Humility is the means by which gentleness is produced. All right? What is gentleness? It means a person who is self-controlled. That's what it means. A person who is self-controlled. He's gentle. He does not hurt people. Now, he may be very frank with them. He may rebuke them. But he has this tremendous instinct and drive within him that if he has to rebuke somebody, he couches that in the kindest terms he possibly can. And sometimes it still hurts. But he is a gentle person. The people can live around him and they know they're not going to get hurt. He's not going to take advantage of them. He's not going to use his superior intelligence. He's not going to use his superior, whatever superiority has, talents. He's not going to use them against anybody. He's not going to put anybody down. He's not in competition with anybody. He's not going to hurt anybody. He is a gentle person. Now, I didn't say he was weak. He's a strong person. He can take all kinds of flack. And still be gentle and still be humble and still be kind. But he'll stand. You won't get him to do wrong. And you won't get him to lie to you about your character if he needs to address you. I mean, he's strong, but he's gentle. He doesn't hurt people. The Bible says in Philippians that we are to be blameless and harmless. We don't harm people. The reason he can be that way is because, again, of what Brother David was talking about this morning, he totally trusts that if there's anything wrong, God can be trusted to take care of it. He does not have to settle the scores. He does not have to make the wrong right. He doesn't have to straighten the people out by force. He can trust that to God. And he has the luxury of being kind. And if there's anything more than that needed, he can trust that God will settle the score. This person has patience. We've already talked about patience. You know, I just read the biography of H.M. Stanley, who was sent as a news reporter to Africa to find David Livingston when he had not been heard of for a whole year. And Stanley was not a Christian, far to the contrary. This is what he said about Livingston. When I saw the unwearied patience, his unflagging zeal, and those enlightened sons of Africa, I became a Christian at his side, although he never spoke a word to me. It was purely Livingston's example of patience and Christian humility and meekness and love. Now, maybe he should have said something, I don't know, but he didn't. And Stanley became a Christian and became a partner. All right. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says that saints are patient with all men. All right. Turn to Romans 5:3. It's a very interesting passage where Paul says, you say, well, I want this characteristic. How is it acquired? Well, here it is. He talks about some positive things there, at least the things we would think are positive in verses 1 and 2. And then he says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. It's interesting how this subject is dovetailing with Brother David's message this morning. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. You see that? So if you pray for patience, you see what you're going to get. And he says, I glory in tribulations. By the way, tribulum is the Latin word for flail. You know what you do with a flail, don't you? I mean, this is a beating. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience or character, and experience hope. Because you say, I've been there before, I know how this works, all I have to do is hang on, and it encourages a lively hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God, there it is, it ends in love, like all these other things we're discussing. All right. So, forbearing love. All right, now we get to the ground of unity. All right. That was the, what did I call that? The graces of unity. Now, what are the ground of unity? This is a very interesting section in the book of Ephesians. You know, we have all this disunity that we struggle with. And it's rather amazing because God has done 7 things in the life of every Christian that should make unity the natural result of those operations. And we have all 7 of them listed here. And every person who's a genuine Christian has experienced these 7 things. And yet we have all the problems we have. All right, let's look at what they are. It says, I wanted to mention in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit creates unity by these things we're just going to look at. I mean, it's already there. But it gets lost. When a person becomes a Christian, he's had all these experiences we're going to describe, and the unity between him and the other brethren is just that is in place at the beginning. But he says we have to endeavor to keep it. The word endeavor there is a very strong term. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a verse in James that I learned way too late in my life. It says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So it's the peacemakers that are helping to create the conditions for unity. All right, here we go. It says, here are the common experiences. One body. Christ has one body. Have you ever seen a head that had two bodies? That's grotesque. There is only one body. Christ's directives from that head are all toward a unified whole. That's what it is. And everybody says, well, we're following Jesus. Well, all his directives are to bring everybody together. Somebody's not listening. Somebody's not connected to the head. Number 2, one Spirit. And I've already told you that the Spirit is motivation, it's drive, it's passionate pursuit. And the driving motivation that the Holy Spirit places in every life is toward unity. Christ does not give different directions to different people. Or let's say it this way. He doesn't give directions that drive people apart. He gives directions that are going to make things unified. One hope of your calling, which in this book is reconciliation. A unified society of the redeemed. That's the hope that this book talks about. The hope of a fragmented experience, a fragmented society, a fragmented human experience. The hope is that the church is the unifying theme. The Christian people That's their hope. That's what they work for. I think part of our problem is we don't work very hard at this. This is not a real vision we have. All right? One Lord. One Lord. The nearest thing to a creed that the early church had is that Jesus is Lord. And there again, if everybody's following the same Lord, it should bring them together. One faith. One unconditional surrender to Christ. All right? One baptism. One burial and one resurrection. To a new life, and it's the same life. One God and Father of all. One divine nature. Father has the idea of family. It has the idea of having a nature that's passed on to the children. One God and Father of all. The story is told of a debate that's been done many times in psychological circles. Which is the most influential in life? Nature or nurture? Does training have the most influence, or does nature have the most influence? And so there was a debate in a certain city, and two men took two sides of this issue. And the man who believed in training took a trip. He believed that if you did training, that basically would take care of everything. I mean, that's what did it. The other man said, no, it's nature. And so this man took a trip to a foreign country, a Middle Eastern country, and he was in this restaurant, and when he ordered his dinner, this cat came out with this tray. And it had glasses of water on it. And this cat set the tray down and put the water there. And he thought, my, that's what I need to prove my point. Look how they trained that cat. And so he asked the owner to buy the cat. The owner said, no, I can't sell you that cat. That's why everybody comes to my restaurant. But this man was very wealthy, and he was managed finally to give the man enough money and bought the cat, brought the cat home, and they were going to continue the debate. So the next day, the other guy found out, I guess, about what was going to happen. But anyway, they got together, and this man had this cat come out with this tray with this water on it. And the cat was just about ready to put the water down. And the other man just reached in his pocket and pulled out two mice and threw them on the floor. Proved his point. Do you still have a cat nature, or do you have God's nature? That's the question. It says God is above all. He's in control. He's through all. He's directing everything. And he's in everything. You know, I have my own concept of creation. You know, the creationists say that it was ex nihilo, that God created things out of nothing. And I understand what they're saying. I tend to agree with them. But I tend to think that when God spoke, all the things we see are the corporeal expression of his word. I believe we're looking at his word when we look at nature. We learn lots of things about God, but there's some things we have to be revealed to us. But I think, anyway, he's in everything. We see God everywhere. And all of these seven things that we went over them sort of fast, should drive us together. It should make unity, or it should make the maintenance of unity almost a foregone conclusion. Somebody's not experiencing some of this when there's bad trouble. Okay, let's talk about the gifts for unity. Let's continue reading here. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, this is an interesting unity. This is not uniformity. This is not everybody thinking exactly the same, making all the same decisions and expressing themselves in the same way, and everybody having the same gift. This is not what the kind of unity it's talking about. It's a unity with variety. It's the difference between a picture that's just a line drawing and a picture that has color and shades and lots of variety introduced into that picture. And yet the picture is a unified whole. That's the picture. That's what makes this an interesting unity. Each member is given a gift, a special gift. and along with the grace that's specific and sufficient for that gift. All right, there's a diversity of gifts, but the problem with this is the people with the different gifts tend to focus on the selfish fact that they have a gift. I'm going to tell you frankly, there's been a lot of talk in recent years about identifying what your gift is. Somehow that doesn't strike me right. I don't know what you think. I personally don't know what my gift is. I've never tried to find out. I just exercise whatever opportunity, I just exercise myself in whatever opportunities God gives me. And by the way, I want to tell you something. According to the parable of the talents, if you use whatever gifting and grace God gives to you, the reward for that is more gifting. And so if somebody's walking around, you don't have much of a gift, I say, well, why don't you use the one you have? I think God will give you another one. I think He'll double your gifts if you use what you have. That's just a little bit there on the side. All right, so let's continue here. It says, everyone is given a measure, a gift measured out by Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is a picture of a Roman victory parade where they bring the conquered people in chains and the slaves march ahead. And then there's a big, all the spoils brought along behind. And the conquerors basically throw out gifts to the populace. And so it says, this is a victory parade. After Christ had descended, then he ascended that he might distribute gifts. All right. We won't talk about the descending. I think personally Christ went down to wherever the demons are and told them that you were wrong. Now, this is just my understanding of Genesis chapter 6, where it says that the sons of men, sons of God married the daughters of men. I think they were demons that actually married human beings. And those myths that we read about Atlas and Titan and those giants that you read about in mythology, I kind of think they are references to real people. I think there were real people like that. And I think what my personal understanding of what the devil was trying to accomplish was to corrupt the human race so that when Eve was told that her seed would conquer, that if he corrupted the human race by doing what we just described, that would never be possible. And I think Christ went and preached to those people and said, you were wrong, here I am. God was able to send his own son in flesh. That's just my idea. But anyway, after God had completely, and Christ had completely vanquished these people and disarmed them, then he led this victory parade and gave gifts to men. All right. Now, what did he give to the church? He gave apostles and prophets. And there's a lot of controversy as to what this means. I personally think it means the apostles and prophets who laid down the foundation for the church. I'll give you the reason why. Would you turn to look at chapter 2, verse 20? He says, the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So they are the people who laid the foundation. Would you look at chapter 3, verse 5? It says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So these are the people that laid down the foundation, the revelation that we now can apprehend through the aid of the Holy Spirit. That's what I personally believe. And I believe they have passed off the scene. I think there are elements of their ministry that perhaps are still carried on. But I think what he's talking about here is the people who laid the foundations for the church. There are people who disagree with me, and maybe there'd be more to be said on that, but that's what I believe. And God confirmed with signs and miracles, sign miracles that people so desperately want for today. But I believe in a very special way, those signs, sign miracles were needed to make it very clear that these were special people giving us a foundation. That's my personal belief. Of course, there are miracles today, but I'm not sure about all this emphasis on sign miracles. The healing that we see today, the Bible says that if a man's sick, he's not supposed to make a public display of his healing. He's supposed to call the elders to the privacy of his home, and there's where the whole thing is supposed to take place. I think there's been a difference. I think miracles still take place, but they're not the spectacular sign miracles that say these people are special people. You better pay attention to the foundation that they laid. That's my personal belief. All right. So, we have apostles and prophets. We have evangelists. Those are the people who have a special gift at communicating the gospel to the lost, and they bring people to the church for the pastors and teachers to teach and fully inform about all the aspects of the gospel and all the practical practice of Christian faith. And what's the work of all these people? For the perfecting of the saints. It's interesting that word perfecting has the idea of knitting together. Their job is to bring this congregation into unity of function so every part of it is functioning the way it's supposed to be. For the perfecting of the saints, and there again, I don't think that's where the comma should be. I think the translators put the comma there and they maybe shouldn't have. And if it reads the way I think this is supposed to read, it reads for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All right. So the purpose of all of this is to bring a body to perfection, knit together, every part functioning the way it's supposed to. That was the vision of our congregation, that it would become an active congregation. There'd be no gift neglected, that anybody that had anything to contribute would be recognized by the leadership of the church, by the administration, and given something to do to edify the body. That was our vision, and that's what I see pictured here. Equipping people for service, edifying, building people up in the unity of the faith until it says they come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, that's epignosis that I have up here on the board, of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now here's the sad thing. The church is to start, let's picture a local body. This church begins. It's a church that's been planted. And it's supposed to develop and develop and develop and develop and develop and develop. And as people looking on, they're seeing in the corporate body a clearer and clearer picture of Jesus. But the problem is, most local churches that get planted, they start up here and they go, ooh. That said sort of humorously. That is not humorous. I'm not rebuking the people who chuckled because it's my fault. But that is tragic. Something is wrong. And I want you to go away from this Bible school with an understanding that the church is the apple of God's eye. It is the most precious thing on this earth. It is His inheritance, we saw in chapter 1. You don't mess with God's inheritance. You don't lightly fly in the face of His plans for His inheritance. You passionately pursue what God sees in the church, which is a unified functioning body that builds up and builds up and builds up in greater and greater resemblance to Christ and all of His glory and all of His power. That's what I see pictured here. And I'm going to be honest with you. For the past 30 years, that has been my passion. And our former pastor, Lynn Martin, I think helped instill that passion at Shippensburg Christian Fellowship. We may have a division tomorrow. I don't know. But for our history, for whatever struggles we have had, there is a passion on the part of every brother to make sure that we continue this development. And we're going to have you young people. My generation has miserably failed. We're going to have a generation that rises up with a better vision than what we had and is willing to lay down all their selfishness and all the little things they want out of the church and out of life, and are willing to give up whatever they need to give up and sacrifice whatever they need to sacrifice and passionately pursue the unity of the brotherhood. I don't know how I can be more passionate about that. And when that happens, there is a stability. Notice here, it says, once that happens, people then aren't tossed about. And that's another thing that I don't understand. Every little spiritual idea that comes down the road, we have people that get led away and carried away, and I don't know. I don't understand it. It says if the body is what it should be, you have a stable group of people. Let me give you some examples of the sleight of hand that the devil brings into the church, and there are people who respond to it, and I don't understand it. They get misled so quickly. Some people think that the gospel is compatible with entertainment. You know, there are two words in the Bible. How many know what this word means? What's it mean? To think, to meditate, to deeply consider. We had this prefix the other day. What's it mean? Not. Now you tell me, how many think that the gospel and entertainment are compatible? That should deal with all the problems, I shouldn't say all the problems, many of the problems that the church has with youth, if you really believe that. Money grabbing on the part of ministers should be a red flag. For years, people came to me and asked me, and I'm not going to name the names, what do you think of this TV evangelist and this big name and this big name? And I said, well, from what I know of them, they're constantly finding ways to get money from people. And the Bible says that's a red flag. I don't know what else they believe or what else they think, but that's all I need to know. This leads people away. They get all excited about these glitzy people who put on a big show and have their subtle ways of emptying the pockets of their hearers. We should know better. The Bible's clear. Worship is not synonymous with excitement. Some people think it is. And they get a band up here and they get a worship team and boy, they whoop it up so everybody's hyped up. And somehow that's supposed to be worship. Worship is worship. It is an awe of the greatness of God, not just in this meeting, but as I go out on Monday to make my decisions, I'm in awe of God. He's the number one priority of my life. That's what worship is. It's not synonymous with excitement. Novelty is not spiritual spontaneity. Some people think if you bring something new in, that somehow now we're spontaneous. We're being spontaneous, and that's somehow that's spiritual. No. The body that is built up in Christ is a stable body. It's never misled by this kind of stuff. It rejects everything that contradicts Christ and His example and His clear commands. The Anabaptists said, no understanding is a proper understanding if it contradicts the words and example of Jesus. And Jesus was not a glitzy person and all this other stuff that I mentioned. We finally end up with authentic lives. Look in verse 15. Well, let's read the verse 14. That we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And believe you me, they do. But speaking the truth, that's reality, in love, may grow up into Him in all things. I think that's interesting. It says speaking the truth in love. You know, some people think that you're supposed to be speaking love. No, you have to speak the truth. It's like cough syrup. Now, the cough syrup tastes nice. That's the love part. But it also has the medicine in it. And cough syrup without the medicine isn't going to do anybody any good. And love without truth isn't going to do anybody any good. There must be truth spoken. It must be spoken in love. And we must be honest and realistic with each other. And then it says that every person has a possibility of joining everything together and a cooperation. There should be no competition in the body. You know, in the human body, when there's competition, we call that an autoimmune disease. They're the most difficult things to deal with, and they're the most deadly, an autoimmune disease. I think a lot of churches have an autoimmune disease. They have the body competing with itself. And that doesn't happen. The church is to be the body in which Christ lives again. John says, and I'm concluding with this statement, sorry, I'm a couple minutes late, no man has seen God at any time. But listen to this. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us, so that it can be said that people have seen God. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank You for this wonderful passage of Scripture. And oh, Father, do such a work in our hearts that we can appropriate this unselfish ideal. Lord, forgive us for all those things that we tend to do to call attention to ourselves. and to be individualistic. Oh God, help us to learn to submit to your will and do whatever we need to do to build up your church so that this generation that so desperately needs to see the hope in this beautiful kingdom will have that opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.